While you're being seated, go and open up your Bibles to Jude. Jude, obviously, it's chapter 1, only one chapter, and we'll be focusing on verses 14 through 19, picking up where we left off last time. So that's Jude, verses 14 through 19. Jude 14 through 19, and I'll go ahead and begin. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Have you ever prayed the prayer, Please, Lord, don't come back yet. I have too much to do, too much I want to accomplish. Have you ever prayed that prayer? And I think about that because I know I prayed that prayer when I was young, when I was just out of high school. And I think that's the case, right? Because it's usually from the perspective of young Christians who not only have their whole life ahead of them, they have their hopes, their dreams, and everything they want to accomplish. But also, it's usually because they live in a country where they're free to live in liberty and freedom to follow those dreams and aspirations. And even though this could be a prayer of an older Christian, this isn't usually prevalent. And the reason is because older Christians have been around the block, so to speak. They've had time to contemplate the greatness of their sin and misery, you know, how evil has permeated the world. They see evil much more acutely than they did when they were young. And so you can contrast that with those Christians, young and old, who live in countries of persecution, like Afghanistan, for instance. We know that our brothers and sisters there, they live in hiding, knowing that if they are caught, they will be tortured and murdered along with their families. And if you think about that contrast, see, they desperately want the Lord to come. They want him to come to save them from having to endure the harshness of Satan. It's an important distinction to remember in this life. Well, here in Jude's letter to the churches, we have seen that Jude urged true believers in the church to contend for the faith against the lawless in the church. We also saw that Jude reminded them that the Lord will judge the lawless inside and outside the church, along with the fallen angels. And then Jude went on to describe how woeful these people were in the eyes of the Lord. Well, in our text this morning, after describing how woeful these people were in the eyes of the Lord, he reminded them that the apostles taught that the last days would be filled with evil. But these last days would come to an end when the Lord will one day come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute wrath upon the wicked. The Lord's coming will put an end to the evil of the last days once and for all. This is Jude's message here this morning in verses 14 through 19. So let's take a look and see how Jude, he breaks down this message, this theme. If you look at our first verse this morning, verse 14, said, It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. You think about that verse for a minute, remind ourselves, who was Enoch? And if you remember Enoch, he was the seventh generation from Adam. In the book of Genesis, we see that. And remember that Enoch, he walked with God, and he did not taste death. Like Elijah, he was translated into heaven. The Lord took him, as it says. But here, Enoch certainly did not write the book that Jude is referring to here. That's an important matter here. Jude is quoting from an apocalyptic book called 1 Enoch, and it dates back to the mid-2nd century B.C. And you must remember that Jude is not quoting this book because it's inspired scripture. We talked about that before. He's using it as a reference because this book was a theological book at the time, and it was held in high esteem. It's similar to Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology that we hold in high esteem, or the many different systematic theologies by great men that we hold in high esteem and use for edification. It was used in a similar way then. But we know that it was a popular book, not only from history, but because it was quoted to or alluded to several times in the New Testament. And in fact, Peter is one of them, and Peter, in his second epistle, he quoted 1 Enoch. And what is interesting about both Peter and Jude, they were dealing with the same issue of lawlessness in the church. So it's very interesting that they both quoted 1 Enoch, dealing with the same issue. But looking at our passage here this morning, Jude quoted 1 Enoch. He did it in a distinctive and in a meaningful way. And if you think about, I don't know if any of you has ever had the opportunity to read 1 Enoch, but it says there that God comes with thousands of his angels. That's actually what the original says. But Jude clearly applied this to Jesus when he said, the Lord word is kurios, right? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. So what's happening here is throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord, Kyrios. References like Jesus, Lord, my Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord. It's done in so many different ways, it's even hard to account. But Jude is doing the same thing in that sense. He's affirming Christ's deity by replacing the word God from the original and implanting the word Lord in this quote. And he's repeating it in this way. And I point these out because there are many who still repeat the lie that the Bible never says that Jesus was God. And you and I both know that's not true. It's absolutely false. Because as we progress through the scriptures, it's over and over again on every page that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. It's very clear to us. But it's important when we do see those things that we bear that in mind. But what Jude is doing, he's making it clear that Jesus is his God, he's his Lord, who comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now you think about that term holy ones. What does Jude mean by that? Because believers are certainly referred to as holy, but so are angels. So which one is he referring to? Well, I would submit to you that the biblical evidence heavily sides with angels here, and for multiple reasons. Starting back in the Old Testament and coming into the New Testament, we can see this evidence unfold. And it goes all the way back even with Moses. For instance, when he gave his final blessing to Israel in Deuteronomy 33, remember, they were about to go into the Promised Land. Moses wasn't able to go. So he's giving his final blessing. And listen to Moses' words here. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Sire upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand." That's a great statement here. And if you think about what's happening in this passage, Moses is confirming the covenant that was made with Israel in the giving of the law. He's reminding them of God's glory. It was the Lord who brought you here, and it's the Lord who's going to take you into the Promised Land. So in referring to God's glory, Moses said that God's appearance was accompanied by 10,000s of holy ones. That is an entourage of angels, legions of angels, thousands of them. It gives you a great picture in your mind of what that is. Another great picture of that is actually in the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized this. And you'll notice in the if you remember from the Ark of the Covenant, remember that it was placed between the cherubim. Between the cherubim to remind the people that the heavenly hosts of angels surround God and his throne. That's what it pictured to them. And this is why you remember the prophet Isaiah. We've been going through it in Sunday school. When he encountered the Lord in his vision, he saw seraphim surround God and his throne. You take that also when you come to the Psalms, even the psalmist in Psalm 89. He said this, listen to his words. He said, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him." So we can see already that the Old Testament, it gives us a grand picture of the triune God surrounded by angels. You come into the New Testament, you remember that Stephen and Paul, they both said that the law was delivered to the Israelites through the mediation of angels. They said that in some of their teachings. In the book of Revelation, it describes God's throne room as being surrounded by angels. So we have this consistent theme. But we also have further evidence in the New Testament that this is what Jude is referring to as well. You can see this in the New Testament references that refer to the coming of Christ at the end of the age. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's also sometimes called the parable of the weeds. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with it. And if you remember in this incident, when the crowd left following his teaching of this parable, the disciples, they asked Jesus, "Well, what does this mean?" You remember parables weren't given they were given out to everyone, and it wasn't meant for everybody to understand. But he came back and he's telling his disciples what it means. And Jesus answers them. And listen to Jesus' answer. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Great passage, even to unpack on its own. But the point here, to understand Jesus' explanation here, we need to understand that throughout the New Testament, there's a reference made to this age and the age to come. And this age is the entire time period between Christ's birth and when he returns at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead. And we know that this age is filled with evil and rebellious people, and it's symbolized by the weeds in this parable. Well, the age to come is that time period of the new heavens and the new earth after Christ's coming, when evil doesn't exist anymore. That's the paradigm that's used here. So with this in mind, Jesus explained the field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of Satan. And then he says the harvest takes place at the end of the world. And he uses the phrase, the end of the age. And that's very important. Jesus said that he will send his angels as reapers to gather the sons of Satan and cast them into hell. So all that being said, it reminds us is this. Angels have an intricate part in the coming of the Lord that cannot be, you cannot separate that. They come with him in his glory and in his majesty. Another example that we could see is when Jesus described his coming in terms of a shepherd who comes and separates the sheep from the goats. We're very familiar with that term, right? But remember, he talked about this on the Mount of Olives. And in that discourse in Matthew 25, he said this. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So we think about this. It's Jesus is referencing the consummation of the kingdom at the end of the world when he comes to judge the living and the dead. But in every single instance we see, angels accompany the Lord. They accompany his return. And Jude, he is certainly referring to this event. He is teaching what Jesus taught. Jude is teaching you, if you really take a minute to think about it, he's teaching you to raise your thoughts above yourself to what you see in front of you and recognize that there is a final end to the evil that is running in this world. That's our hope, and that's what Jude is pointing to in the church. And in the shadow of Jesus' parables, Jude stated the same thing, that when the Lord's coming is for a purpose, and its purpose is to execute judgment. And he goes on, if you go back to our passage in Jude, in verse 15, Jude says, "To execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Stop right there. I think if you just take one moment to think about it, what word stands out to you the most? It's ungodly and ungodliness. He repeats it over and over again. And when you see things like this in the scriptures, that's where it should point to you really quickly to key in on something, because it's repeated for emphasis. It's an important point. Well, ungodliness, in the most simplest terms, means to disregard God and his commands. It's very simple. It describes a lifestyle that is not characterized by love for God or your neighbor. I think we know that when you start thinking about it. But when you compare ungodliness with godliness, the differences become very apparent. And I would point you, for example, to what we've looked at recently. Jesus very succinctly summarized what godliness is in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the Beatitudes. If you remember that, in that sermon, Jesus said that godliness is what? It's being poor in spirit. It's being meek. It's being merciful. Being pure in heart. Being a peacemaker. And also being someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. These are all indicators or indicatives of godliness. They're expressions of love for God and your neighbor. They're indicatives of every Christian and what it should be in every Christian, what we strive for. And if you also remember, the Apostle Paul, in thinking about love for God, love for neighbor, Paul, in his most famous love chapter, he said this about love. He said, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And he went on. It was a long chapter, but it's an amazing chapter on love. It reminds us what love is. But here, these descriptions by Jesus and Paul, they mark a huge contrast between those that we see here in Jude. Someone who speaks, for instance, what Jude described. Someone who speaks harshly against the Lord. Well, that person isn't meek and they're not poor in spirit. Think about that for a minute. He doesn't see himself in the meager and dire position he is in. And when he bows before the holy judgment seat of God and his throne, he doesn't recognize that. People are grumblers. They're not people who are grumblers. They're not peacemakers. Because why? They're stirring up strife with their criticisms. That's another part of it. They are not showing patience and kindness toward others. They're not giving others the benefit of the doubt. They're not thinking of others higher than themselves. You think about malcontents. They envy others. They covet other people and their stuff, their belongings. They're never satisfied with themselves or anything. That's a malcontent. They're never satisfied. Then you have those who do things that are, you think about in all these instances, actually, what they're doing is they're following their own evil desires, right? Instead of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. All these things, they provide a contrast. But because they follow their own sinful desires, remember also that they are loud-mouthed boasters who are arrogant and they're rude. It's all about themselves. They want their own way because they themselves are the standard of right and wrong. All these things are what Jude is describing here. These things characterize a lifestyle. They characterize an attitude toward God. That's what's being indicated to us. And Jude is saying that these are the ungodly that the Lord is coming back to judge. That's his point here. And these people exist inside and outside the church. And that should be very humbling for all of us. Well, Jude then, after going on about who these people were and describing the contrast between godliness and ungodliness in a way, Jude then added to this thought, and he said you should what? Expect evil to happen in the last days. If you look back at verse 17 in our text in Jude, it says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." I notice I have you keying on that phrase, in the last time. And there are similar phrases all throughout the Scriptures. The last times, the later times, the last days, the last hour, or even the latter days. All these are terms that are used. They're types of phrases. In fact, these types of phrases are used 27 times in the New Testament alone. That's not counting the Old Testament. And some, when they think about these words and they've applied it, some have limited the last days to the time just before the Lord's return. We all remember that, right? People always say, well, I think we're in the last days now. It's getting pretty evil out here. We hear that often, right? And so that's what people do. They're relegating the last days to just the time before the Lord's coming. And then you have those who limit the time to just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Well, the problem with both positions is that it limits the time too much. And we'll see that as it unfolds here. It really is a much larger time period. When you hear the phrase that we talked about earlier, this age and the age to come, this age is the same as the last days. This age is the last days. And you will see this more clearly as we explore this further. And so what Jude said is that the last time was predicted by the apostles. And to start there, Peter is a good example to start with. And he said this in 2 Peter. Listen to his words. Peter said, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires." So what we see here is while Jude told us that it was predicted by Jesus and the apostles, in Peter's passage here, he gives us another piece of information to think about. And what it is, he says that it was predicted also by the holy prophets. And that's very important. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a foundation for what we believe in the New Testament. And this is what they're recognizing. So with that in mind, what did the prophets say about the last days? We're going to look at a few of the prophets concerning this. And I'm just going to limit to a few because for the sake of time, we would never get through them all. But throughout the Old Testament, the last days refer to a time, a future time, when Israel would experience tribulation, but also find their deliverance. One example of this would be the prophet Hosea. He spoke of the latter days. And if you want to turn there, it's Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. These are important texts. We'll just look at a couple of them. So Hosea said this. He said, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Stop there. The many days without king or prince that Hosea is referring to is the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles, and it extends to the birth of Christ. Well, Hosea prophesied, if you remember, he prophesied before the dispersion of the northern kingdom. And if you remember, it was in two parts. The Assyrians came in and they took the northern kingdom, and so many years later, the Babylonians came in and took the southern, the last bit of it, Judah. They took him captive, and that was about 586 B.C. So it was almost 600 years before Christ came when Israel was conquered, and they were dispersed throughout the nations. But you'll notice in the passage that it says, the latter days, in the latter days, the children of Israel will come in fear, seeking the Lord their God and David their king. Now, you take a minute to think about that. What are we talking about here? David's already been dead a couple of years. And if you think about it, this is a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. And I think most of us know that already. Jesus is the final king of the Davidic dynasty. This is why Jesus is called the Son of David, David's greater son. This is why it was only Jesus when he came. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the promised king who would come and rule over Israel. And this is why Jesus, in Hosea's passage here, as king, he is bringing that promised deliverance that Hosea spoke of. He brought salvation. That was the point here. And many Jews, they did recognize this. They repented of their idolatry, and they followed Jesus Christ. We saw that in the scriptures. And they did that because they understood their deliverance. They understood what Hosea was prophesying about. And this is all said to have taken place in the latter days. So this leads us to believe that the latter days started with Christ when he took on human flesh. Now let's look at two other prophets. And I say two others, we're going to look at one section of Scripture. The two prophets are Isaiah and Micah. And if you compare Isaiah and Micah, they actually virtually say the same thing in this section of Scripture. But we'll look at Micah's section of Scripture here, and it's from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And if you want to turn there, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Micah said this. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Go ahead and stop there. This is a reference to Christ's presence with the establishment and growth of his kingdom. Christ's presence, keep that in mind. It was the mountain of the Lord where their temple stood. That's what it's referring to. And where God met with his people in a personal way all throughout the Old Testament. His presence was among them, but that special presence was limited to the kingdom of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. God's special presence was not going out into the world. It was very limited. So Micah foresaw the time when God's presence, his kingdom, would come in much greater way than ever before. And it's symbolized by the mountain here. And it's so much so, if you think about how the mountain is described here, the whole world can see this mountain because it's bigger than all the other mountains. It extends above the hills. That's what's being described here. But this prophetic language, it's hyperbolic language to describe the enormity of God's presence. It's huge. And if you remember, obviously, this was the biggest event in human history when Emmanuel, God with us, came into the world and took on human flesh. He walked with his people. He walked with humankind. That's an enormous, you know, of God's presence. This event was the mountain of the Lord. This is what the mountain of the Lord pointed to. It was a momentous event. And this prophecy also said that many nations would come to the Lord's presence and learn his ways. Michael said this was a mark of the latter days. And Micah even went on in this chapter to describe the age to come, but we're going to save that for another time for the sake of time. But the point is this, when Christ came and established his kingdom, he inaugurated the last days. That's why in the book of Hebrews it was said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We see all this built in what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. The gospel of the kingdom started going out into the whole world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The nations are coming to the mountain of the Lord. Access to the kingdom of God is no longer limited to the nation of Israel. Satan is no longer free to deceive the nations. Why? Because the gospel restrains him. All this is what's happening. God began to dwell within his people in such a greater way, great into the church, in a way so much so that believers are called what now? We are called the temple of the Lord. All this is built in. And if you remember what Paul said very succinctly, he said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You think about that. Those are all descriptions of the latter days. These are all the latter days coming to fruition. Another important passage that we need to look at is Peter recognized this in his sermon at Pentecost. Go ahead and turn there in Acts chapter 2, and it'll be starting in verse 14. And what Peter's doing, he's quoting from another prophet, the prophet Joel. And this is where we'll see the connection between the inauguration of the last days leading to all the way till the day of the Lord. So in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says this: "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go ahead and stop there. The first thing that we recognize here is that Peter recognized that it was the beginning of the last days. He very, very clearly says that. He points that out. People from all the nations were now coming to the Lord. You saw this with the gift of tongues when it came, right? We saw how many different languages, or we heard how many different languages, because it listed them. It listed all the different nations and all the languages in which the languages were heard. It was truly a gift. It shows the whole world is being called. Peter also recognized that the last days would also extend to the coming of the Lord. This is the imagery of Joel's prophecy that Peter just quoted. And think about these words for a minute. It says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. So this imagery is very important. And Peter, and he likely remembered that Jesus also quoted from Joel. And so we're going to read what Jesus said about this in his discourse. It's very important. Jesus said this at the Mount of Olives, right after predicting the destruction of the temple. Jesus said this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Think about the imagery we just heard. It's very important. The imagery of a sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling, powers of the heavens being shaken. This is all prophetic imagery of sin, turmoil, calamities, suffering through the last days. That's what this imagery is pointing to. And it's consistent with what Paul says about that last days and everything else we've read about the last days. Let's think about what Paul said in his epistle when Peter addressed Timothy. Listen to these words, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. In 2 Peter 3, Paul said this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You think about those words very clearly, how they parallel what Jude is saying. You can think about and you can imagine how these various sins will destroy a culture, a country, and even a church. And we know that the consequences of sin bring so much problems on our lives. It does so. It's times of darkness. It's time. That's what the imagery points to, times of darkness, calamity. It's all because of our sin. And what Jude is doing, he's following in the footsteps of Jesus and the apostles when he said, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Jude is echoing everything else that the other apostles said. Remember, Jude himself wasn't an apostle. He's quoting the apostle. He's re-narrating back what he heard. It's very important. And it is because it is the last days that the church will always be a mixed group. It'll be filled with those who are lawless and those who are not. There will always be those who cause divisions in the church. The church will constantly be plagued by worldly people, that is, those who live lawless lives. And truly, these types of folks don't have God the Holy Spirit's presence within them. They may confess their faith that they do, but they truly don't by the outworking of their lives. They haven't truly come to the mountain of the Lord. This, in essence, is what Jude's message here is this morning. These are things he gives us. And I'll close with these final thoughts to kind of sum this all up. You, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have seen the mountain of the Lord. You have seen its greatness. You have come to the mountain because the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within you. That's huge. That's important. The Holy Spirit humbled you by showing you the lawlessness in your heart, and it caused you to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it caused you to turn away from the lawlessness that you know is in your own heart. All these things, that's what true holiness, that's what true godliness is. It's an outworking of the faith that God gave us as a gift. It's very simple and it's very straightforward. Day in and day out. It doesn't mean that you will never sin. It does mean that you will strive to live a lawful life. And because you are a law-abiding believer, you are now in opposition to the world of lawlessness. If you don't find yourself in opposition, then you need to take a self-inventory check of yourself and say, wait, what's going on here? Am I standing with Christ or am I standing with the world? You can see it, but you as a believer, as you grow in that grace, you more and more every day as you progress in this life, you see the lawlessness in the church and you see the lawlessness in the world. As those years go by, the workings of Satan, the world, and the flesh, they become more and more apparent to you. It stirs up those things in you, in your soul, like anger, disgust, and even tears as you see the downward spiral of this world. It leaves you with that sickness within you, like, ugh. This is why we're reminded in our confessions of the hope we have in our Savior, no matter what this world looks like when He returns. It says this, if you remember, in all your sorrows and persecutions, you, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for you to the judgment of God and removed all curse from you to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and your enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take you with all his chosen ones to himself in the heavenly joy and glory. Lift up your eyes to glory. The Lord is coming with all his holy ones. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne again and just we humbly think about what this world may look like. We don't know when you return. We don't know when you will return. But we know this, we belong to you and that your presence is within us. You've shown us that holy mountain in Jesus Christ, his kingdom. And you continually show us that we need to stay and fight and run towards that mountain and not run away. Lord, bless us and keep us. Grant us the desire to seek and thirst and hunger after righteousness out of thankfulness for what you have done, Lord Jesus. In all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.